Turn to Acts chapter 17, if you will. And we're going to read verses 22 and 23. Acts chapter 17 and verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin, please. Gracious Father, bless your word. Bless us with strength to proclaim it, with readiness to hear it. Father, we would not come here today for just our own sake. We come here to worship you, to hear what you have to say to us, to hear what your Spirit has to say to us, using your word. May we hear what's written. May we put it into practice. Father, may we do so for our own sanctification, for our own good, but that your name would be exalted and revered and reverenced. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. If you were to go up to your, say, your next door neighbor or a coworker and say, "You need to know God, and I'm going to tell you about Him." Now, maybe you wouldn't use those words, but if that was the idea that you got across, "You need to know God, and I'm going to tell you about Him." What have you just said? And what do you anticipate would be the reaction? Well, in answer to the first question, what you have just said is that there is a need for them to know God. They don't know Him. Or they don't know enough about Him. There's some aspect of their knowledge which is lacking, some degree. And they have a need to know God. I suggest to you that the greatest need that there ever is just this: to know God. Charles Spurgeon, in his first sermon preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle after the building had been erected, preached on knowing God. Our age is an age which is destitute of such knowledge. Now, we say that, and it's always easy to make yourself believe that your generation is the worst one that there's ever been, right? It's always easy to convince ourselves that every generation, and particularly the one we live in, is the one that's, pardon the expression, going to hell in a handbasket. But knowledge of God is not just something that's an aside. It's not something that's just a little extra, something that's nice to have, like a second car. Knowledge of God is essential. And every age needs that knowledge. God has blessed certain places and times with an overabundance of it. I say overabundance as if there could be such thing, but comparatively speaking, in some ages there is a desperate need. And I do believe we live in such an age. But not only are you saying that they need to know God, you're liable to get a reaction something like this: "Well, who are you to tell me?" Try it. Go to your neighbor, your coworker, your relative, someone who's lost, and say, "You need to know God, and I'm going to tell you about Him." And they may not debate the point that they need to know God, but they will surely debate the point that you are the one to tell them. After all, what makes you think that you know God better than they do? What makes you so smart? What makes you so arrogant? What secret have you found out? Are you going to write a book and go on the talk show circuit now? How dare you be so prideful as to say, I can tell you about God? That, I think, would be the response in large part of our generation. They don't mind you talking about God as long as you theorize, as long as you guess, as long as you say, well, I think, and then allow them to do the same thing. Well, I think such and such. God is not a negative conversation anymore. We have a president who talks about God. God is making a comeback in conversations. And I say that with irony in my voice. It's not the topic that people mind. It's the dogmatic attitude that says, I know God, and I can tell you about Him. Paul stands up in Acts chapter 17. He has seen all the idols of the city of Athens. He begins his speech about finding an altar with the inscription, the unknown God, and he ends his introduction, if you will, to his sermon with this statement. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, Him I proclaim to you. The one that you don't know, the one that you are ignorant of, the one that you worship in ignorance, I'm going to tell you about God. Paul was addressing a society that for the last 800 years or more had had all kinds of traditions and philosophers, and some of the greatest philosophers that have ever lived, still revered to this day, all of them musing and guessing and hypothesizing and philosophizing and whatever other ising you want to think of about who God was. And they wrote and they discussed and they debated and they argued, and to be educated on philosophy was to have been raised in Athens with a knowledge of all the different theories about God. And Paul stands up and says, I'm not giving you another theory. I'm telling you who God is. And with certainty and with doctrinal and dogmatic precision, he says, this is who God is. If we stand up with that sort of certitude in our day and age, we'll be listed as presumptuous, prideful, condemnatory. How dare you say that I don't know God, or how dare you say that you do know Him? Let's look at what Paul is doing here in these two verses. And as we look at Paul's situation, let's not just understand this as history. Put yourself in his shoes. Pretend that you're in downtown Fort Worth at a coffee shop, or downtown Dallas at a coffee shop, and you're discussing philosophy with all the people hanging out, and you stand up and say, I can tell you about God. Imagine yourself, as it were, in Paul's sandals just for a moment. First of all, let's get the setting. We are told in verse 22 that he's at a place called the Areopagus. Ares, for whom this is named, was a Greek god of war. The Roman counterpart to the Greek god Ares was named Mars. Areopagus, Ares Hill or Ares Mountain. So Mars, in the Old King James, this is Mars Hill. It's the same idea. One's the Greek, one's the Roman. Take your pick. Areopagus. But there's some history to this particular place that he's at. The Areopagus was more than just a place. It was a court. Back when Athens was experimenting with democracy, there were all kinds of courts. There were civil courts, and they had religious courts as well. And when someone stood up with a new idea about God or the gods and goddesses, the Areopagus served as a court to judge whether their religious idea was acceptable or not. Approximately 400 years before Christ was born, a man by the name of Socrates had a trial at this very court and was condemned to death for corrupting the youth of Athens and teaching gods contrary to tradition. Now, I don't think the court had the power of life or death in Roman times, but there's a history to it here. And Paul is standing on this very spot, or in this place, where religions have been judged, proper or improper, for the last four, five, six centuries. And he says to them, very politely, very deferentially, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." That which is in the New King James Version, two words, very religious. The Old King James is one word, superstitious. It's only one word in the original, and this is the only place in the Bible where this word is used. When the Greeks began worshiping their idols, and who knows exactly when that was, when all their stories came about, they imagined the actual statue that they carved as being representative of the god, the goddess, or of the spirit. I don't know my Greek mythology more than what I had to memorize in school and, you know, what I pick up a little bit here and there. You know, you've got all the main names that most people are familiar with, Apollo and Zeus and Poseidon and all of those guys. But the Greeks also understood or believed that there were lesser deities, lesser spirits. So you had the Olympians, you know, Zeus and Hera and whoever. And then you had these lesser beings. The word that they used to describe these lesser beings was the word for demon. And when Paul uses this phrase that you are very religious, what he's actually saying is you are too fearful of your demons. Or perhaps to put it kinder, you are very awestruck about your spirits or these spirits. Have you ever met somebody who was superstitious? Yeah, this is real woods, not from Micah. Don't walk under the ladders. I never did figure that one out. The black cat crossing your path, as far as I'm concerned, any cat crossing your path, you know. Doesn't matter what color. You spill salt, and what, were you supposed to pick it up with your right hand, throw it over your left shoulder or something like that? I don't. But have you ever met somebody who really took those things seriously? A friend of mine worked at a security job in an art gallery. And his partner, as they made their rounds, was someone who had a kind of a spiritualistic view of the world. Didn't believe in God, believed in spirits. And so he was always doing these, what we would call superstitions, to ward off bad spirits. He would wear, you know, certain feathers or rocks or stones in a necklace around his neck all the time. He had pieces of petrified wood that he would rub on the backs of his hands before he did certain things. It wasn't knocking on wood, which I guess is what's supposed to scare the spirit away or something. I don't know. But it was constantly observing these superstitious rituals to avoid bad luck. Paul, in essence, is saying to the Athenians, you are far too superstitious. Now, the irony of it is that they would have taken that as a compliment. They would have looked at that and said, thank you, Paul. We are very careful not to offend any god, goddess, or spirit that is, was, will be, or might be. And they would have thought of that as a compliment. Paul, however, uses it as a point an idea to get across. That this breadth of religion that the Athenians practiced proved that they actually knew nothing at all. I want to explain that for a minute. Let's say you're in that coffee house in downtown Fort Worth, and the subject turns to philosophy or theology or whatever, and someone says, well, you know, I think God is like whatever, like the wind. Okay? Oh, no, I think God is like a kind grandfather. Well, I think God is, and all these speculations are going around. I think God is the mystical force that binds all things together. Whatever. And each in turn gives his or her idea, and each one in turn, as that idea is expressed, the group goes, interesting. I never thought of it that way before. Interesting. Well, why do you think, well, here's my reasons. Well, okay. You know what that group has just said? There's not a one of them there that knows for sure. And they've just admitted it with the words, I think. And then as a group, all of them going, that's interesting. It's what the Athenians have been doing for the last 800 years. It's what America has been doing for a long time. I think this about God. I think this. And what that proves in the final analysis is that ain't nobody knows nothing. Now, I know that's bad English, but it's perfectly good Greek to combine your negatives like that. Nobody knows. There is no certainty at all. They're guessing. How would you like to go to a doctor who says, well, I think, and then turns to another doctor and says, what do you think? Well, I think. And they have two completely opposite opinions, and both of them goes, well, you could be right. Well, you could be right. What does that make you feel like? How about you take your car to a mechanic, and you walk in, and there's four of them with the hood open, surrounding, going, well, I think it might be this. The other one says, well, I think it might. You know what's coming. $650 worth of bills, at least. Because not a one of them knows, for sure. When the Athenians had all of these gods and all of these idols and all of their ideas, whether they were beliefs in gods and goddesses or beliefs in forces of nature, and it didn't matter who or what their viewpoint was, they proved one thing. They knew nothing for sure. And they were guessing. So much so that Paul says, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Now there's all kinds of ideas about how this altar or altars got there in Athens. Some of them said that some stories are that there was a plague about 600 years before Christ. And the people were getting sick. The plague was going through the town. They offered sacrifices to Zeus. That didn't help. So they offered one to this god or goddess, that didn't help. They went through the whole pantheon, if I can use that word, of gods, and the plague is still going like wildfire. So one guy gets this brilliant idea. We're going to get some sheep and we're going to take them up to the Areopagus in a group and we're going to let them go. And if these sheep go to a particular altar, then we'll know that that's the god or goddess that we need to sacrifice to, even though they've already done it once before and it didn't help. But if they don't go to any particular altar, then wherever they lay down, we'll build an altar and we'll sacrifice that sheep right there on that spot and we'll create an altar to an unknown god. Well, none of the sheep went any to the known altars, and personally, if I'd been a sheep, I'd have kept on moving. But they didn't do that. They laid down at certain spots and they got sacrificed and then altars were created, and they didn't know the name of the god or goddess, so they would just say to the unknown god. That's one story. My favorite story, probably less probable, but just simply because it's so humorous in my imagination. These idols would be created, and I don't know if you've ever seen ruins, but after a few hundred years, they tend to fall apart. And that part of the world is known for having a mild earthquake or two from time to time. So, I mean, I can just imagine, and here's my overactive, sanctified imagination, hopefully sanctified, going at it. You know, there's a 4.2 earthquake, and they come out, and there's about 36 of these idols that have all fallen over in the same spot and broken. And the people are trying to put them back together. I got an arm. I got a foot. I got a head. Well, which one matches up with which? I don't know. Does that head go with this? Well, I don't know. What? And after a while, kind of, oh, well, forget it. Just to the unknown God. After all, we don't want to offend them. Most likely, I think the altar was simply a confession that the Athenians did not know every god or goddess that there was. They tried to be completely eclectic. They wanted to be completely comprehensive. They wanted to make sure they had an altar to Zeus, at least one, and, you know, Hera and Poseidon, sure, all the Olympians and all the lesser gods. And they wanted to make sure they had idols for every god that didn't leave anybody out. And so just to be sure, they would even create an altar entitled to the unknown god. What does that say about their worship? It says they're guessing. They don't know a thing for sure. They think. They guess. But they don't know. You see, when you see our society go from one idea to another, it doesn't matter if it's psychology or philosophy or whatever, from one political spectrum to the next, and then back again, and then back again, and swaying back and forth. When you hear one thing on one talk show host or hostess show one afternoon, and it's the latest, greatest, wonderful thing, and 6 months later you never hear about it again, because some new idea has replaced it that's the exact opposite of what they said before. When in the late 60s, feminism is at an all-time high, and now in the 90s and the, what are we in, the 2000s? Is that what you want to call it? It's at an all-time low. When back in the 70s, the idea of a woman submitting herself to her husband was completely ridiculed, and now there are books from un-Christian sources on the market saying that that's exactly what a woman should do. You know what's going on? They're guessing. They ain't got a clue. They don't know. And the need of the hour is for Christians, armed with the sure Word of God, to stand up and say, Him who you don't know, I declare to you. I can tell you about God. I can proclaim to you the character of God. And I can do it with certainty. For us to fall into the same trap, well, I think God is like this, is an insult to the Word. You don't say, and you never say, at work or to your unsaved friends or neighbors or relatives, well, you know, I think God, it doesn't matter what you think. The Word declares Him with certainty. People today believe they have a right to guess about God. They think that's a constitutional right to guess about God. I've always thought of God as a kind grandfather. I've always thought that God would never send people to hell. You heard that one? I could never believe in a God that would do something like that. I don't think there is a God. And they never even stop to consider that what they think doesn't matter. Not to be overly ludicrous, but I could think of myself as a purple-bodied, gold-winged butterfly, but that doesn't make it so. And I can imagine God as Santa Claus all day long, but that doesn't make it so. And our society is just saturated with this idea that they have a right to guess about God. And it never even occurs to them that simply guessing doesn't make it so. What are the results that we see of such guessing, such worship? Paul gives us some clues. First of all, people who worship or think about God in this way are worshiping in ignorance, and this is unacceptable to God. In verse 23, he says, "As I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing." And I personally think Paul's words are a little bit stronger than that. I really think what he's saying is, the one whom you worship ignorantly. Ignorant worship. One of the results of people not knowing God is that it leads to ignorant worship. And nothing is more disrespectful, irreverent, or dangerous than ignorant worship. Let me give you some ideas to what exactly is in the balance when we talk about knowing God. Don't lose Acts chapter 17, but go to John chapter 17. And I'm going to John 17 to beat Larry to the punch, because I know he's going to preach on this later on. But you can tell him that while he was gone, I got there first. John chapter 17 and verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 3. What's at stake? What's the results? The first result is ignorant or worship in ignorance. John chapter 17 verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." What's the result of not knowing God? Of this speculation, of this guesswork? Can't we just look at other people who call themselves Christian, who have their own guesses and their own ideas, and just say, well, at least they're trying? Can't we look at other churches that go by the name of worshiping God? Or maybe other world religions that talk about worshiping God and say, they're trying to find their own way. And who am I to arrogantly declare that I can tell them about God, whom they ignorantly worship? I mean, it really doesn't make that big of a difference, right? John, Jesus, in John chapter 17 says, eternal life hinges upon knowing God. You don't know Him, you are not one of His. An analogy I like to use. I come up to you and say, I know Jarrett Downs. I'm going to pick on Jarrett because he has a healthy self-image, so I know I'm not going to hurt his feelings any. Something like that anyway. I know Jarrett Downs. You say, oh really? Describe him to me. No problem. He's 6'6", about 260 pounds, this broad at the shoulders. You know, played linebacker for the Dallas Cowboys. Right away, if I'm serious, you know that I don't know Jarrett Downs. Somebody stands up and says, I know God. Describe Him to me. Oh, he's like a warm, fuzzy teddy bear. He's a Santa Claus. He's a loving grandfather. He's a kind... Okay, he is kind. But you see what I'm saying. There comes a point where you say, wait a minute, you don't know God. Because I can tell by what you're saying, you've never met Him. You don't know Him. So what's the big deal? The big deal is this. If you don't know Him, you cannot have eternal life. You see, eternal life is bound up in knowing that God is holy, that God condemns sins, that God is the one who will send sinners to hell, that God is the one who in mercy provided a sacrifice and atonement, and that God is the only one who can save. These are all knowledge of God. And if you do not know God or you misunderstand these things about Him, you do not understand salvation. Knowledge of God is not just He exists, He's there, He's nice, He's wonderful. You must know His character. You must know His holiness. You must know His justice. You must understand grace, not as sweeping sins under the rug, but pouring out His wrath on a substitute. You must know these things, and you must know this God, or you do not have salvation. Knowledge of God is not optional. It's not a slight miscalculation. It's not a mild error. Heaven and hell hinge on knowing God. And our generation needs someone, needs a people to stand up and say, we can tell you about God. Let me show you what else is at stake. Let's go back to the passage that I asked Brother Jarrett to read, Isaiah chapter 12. Not only is salvation itself at stake, but the praise of God is at stake. As we go through Isaiah chapter 12, notice the characteristics of God. Okay? Isaiah 12 verse 1. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise You. Though You were angry with me, Your anger is turned away and You comfort me. Stop. What have you just learned about God? You learned that God gets angry. Where does that fit in modern speculations about God? God gets angry. We've also learned that God can turn away His wrath and be salvation. Let's go on. Behold, verse 2, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. God is an infinite source of strength. He's an infinite cause of rejoicing. He's my strength and my song. He's also become my salvation. Verse 4. In that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon His name. Declare His deeds among the peoples. What do you know about God? God does marvelous things. God's not sitting back watching the show like a movie. God's not up in heaven with His feet propped on a footstool, eating popcorn, drinking Coke, waiting to see how it's all going to end. God does marvelous deeds. So verse 4 says, declare His deeds among the people. Make mention that His name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for He has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. This chapter, and you could multiply this example by dozens, takes a knowledge of God and leads us to praise of God. Takes an understanding of God and leads us to a praise of God. And I submit to you that one without the other is insufficient. Most of that which passes for praise in modern religiosity is not aimed at the character of God. It's aimed at us. The words may say, I praise you, O Lord. I lift you up, I exalt you. But the real goal is to get the singer, the audience, to feel something. It's not praise based on an honest understanding and appreciation of the glory of God, because there's a knowledge of God that leads to praise. It's praise based upon how good can I make you feel in the next 15 minutes. And the words don't matter. Show my age a little bit, just a little bit, because I'm not that old. But I do remember George Harrison coming out with a song, My Sweet Lord. Y'all remember that? How many of you remember Christian groups using that as a praise song? How many of you know that it's a song to Hare Krishna and has nothing to do with God of the Bible? And I can't tell you how many times when I would point that out, people would say, oh, that doesn't matter, it's a good song, and I'm singing it to God. Ignorance in worship robs the hearer of an understanding of salvation and puts their soul at peril. And ignorance in worship robs us of our reason to praise God rightly. This is not a mere incidental. Paul stands to the Athenians and says, I don't care if you do have 800 years of speculation, and I don't care if you do have Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and all these other guys. I'm going to tell you about God, because you're worshiping in ignorance and you need to know. Speculation and ignorance of God brings about worship in ignorance. It also produces stubbornness. We haven't gotten there yet, but at the end of this passage, when Paul is through giving what is perhaps the greatest defense of Christianity, we find out that a few people believe, and a lot of people mock. There's a stubbornness. Have you ever at work, or again, maybe with a neighbor, a relative, brother or sister, said, I'm going to tell you about God. And you tell them about God as a sovereign God. You tell them about God as a holy God. You tell them about God as a gracious God in Christ. And their response is to laugh at you. You old fuddy-duddy. You orthodox, petrified piece of religion. You dogmatic Neanderthal, you. You see, when people get into guesswork, something marvelous happens. And you would expect dogmatism would produce pride. Guesswork is a sign of humility. That's what our culture wants you to think. If you start off by saying, well, I'm not sure, but I think, that's a sign of humility. If you start off with, I know, oh, that's arrogance, that's pride. But in fact, the exact opposite is what's produced. People who stand there and theorize, when you come across and say, I can tell you about God, become the most stubborn, closed-minded people you'll ever meet. A true knowledge of God drops us to our face in humility. It produces ignorant worship. It produces stubbornness. It produces a reaction against anyone who would declare the truth, and it produces fear. There's this nagging doubt in everybody over here who's guessing, hypothesizing, theorizing about God. There's this nagging doubt that they don't have it right. And so they'll try a bunch of different things just to make sure. I've known people who were Catholic and Baptist and Presbyterian and Hindu and Buddhist and Unitarian and American Indian and Naturalist, all in one, just in case. That way they got all their bases covered. There's that nagging fear. There's that doubt that they really don't have it all figured out. And maybe they should try other things just to be sure. Let me close with a couple of applications. First of all, there's a need to declare with certainty who God is. You have a responsibility to stand, and in your neighborhood and in your family and wherever you are, to say, this is who God is. What would you think, wives? What would you think if your husbands misrepresented you to their friends just so that they wouldn't stand out too much with their friends? If they kind of took your character and your personality and just watered it down just so they wouldn't stand out too much? Instead of saying, she's a wonderful wife, she's a loving mother, she's a girl, they, oh well, you know, she's typical, just like everybody else, I guess. And the reason they're doing that is because they don't want to be embarrassed. That wouldn't bother you at all, would it, ladies? Do you think that God is offended when we, who know Him, just so we won't get too embarrassed, kind of start hedging our words? Well, you know, I think maybe you ought to consider the possibility that maybe God is like this. I think. What do you think? There is a need to declare with certainty who God is. The unsaved don't know, and they will never find out on their own. They're not going to find out. I don't care how many guesses they get. I don't care how many times they get to try to figure it out. It doesn't matter how long they live. The unsaved don't know, and they will never find out. And you need to give them this information. You need to inform them. Secondly, they don't want to know. And they need to be confronted. There's a sense in which there are some things of God which they know by intuition and by nature, and they don't want to know it. The history of Greek philosophy in Athens is not a history of people earnestly trying to figure out God. It's a group of people trying to figure out some explanation for the world, but avoiding God at the same time. Our world is the same. They don't know, and they don't want to know. Confront them. Tell them. This is what God is like. He's not what you think. He's not like you've imagined Him to be. He's not this watered down, mamby-pamby, distant, uncaring, whatever you've got in your mind. That's not God. I can proclaim God, and here He is. We need to confront our world with that information. And you have to say it. Because it's not going to come intuitively. They're not going to figure it out. It's not a process of mental osmosis. Second, who needs to know? Well, obviously, unbelievers who are atheists, they need to know. When atheism is common, or agnosticism is common, if you are there and have opportunity or can make opportunity, open your mouth and proclaim God, the God of the Bible, There are unbelievers who have made up their own God. People who are not Christians, but if you ask them, do you believe in God? Oh yes, I believe in God. Tell me about God. And then they'll tell you something that's as far from the biblical revelation almost as you can get. You cannot say, well, at least they believe in God. Because they don't. They believe in a God of their own making, but that is not the God of the Bible. And you cannot say, well, I'm glad you believe in God. Because they don't. There are those who are outright atheists. There are those who are unbelievers who think they believe in God, but it's the God of their own imagination. They need to know. Let me tell you who else needs to know. The church needs to know. And when I say the church, I'm talking about the church in general. The church in general needs to know. Because a wrong view of God will deprive God of the praise which is rightfully His alone. A lack of knowledge of God will produce a heretical praise, a heretical worship. A wrong view of God will rob God of His glory, which is rightfully His alone. People, instead of praising God, will begin to praise preachers, or men, or singers, or miracle workers, or great orators. Instead of saying, what has God done? They'll be talking about what someone else has done. They'll be looking at other people. The biggest headline will not be Christ. The biggest headline will be the speaker's name. Come here, 8-foot giant letters. This person, 12-point, talk about Christ. And whether they actually do that or not, that becomes the final result. The church has to be confronted with a correct view of God, lest that which calls itself the church actually become the enemy of God. And that can happen. Praise and worship is not merely emotion. Praise and worship is the heart's response to truth. Church must know God. We do. There are unbelievers. There are those who have made up their own God. There's the church. There's us. We need to be reminded. Can you get enough of thinking of God? Does there come a point where hearing about the glory of God kind of, I've heard that before. Don't go to heaven. Because you're going to have an eternity of it. Now, I know you're going to be changed, and so will I. And I know there are sinful aspects of my heart and your heart that's a struggle in this life. But if there ever comes a point where you can honestly say, I'm tired of hearing about a glorious God, we need to be reminded regularly. Parents, fifthly, your children need to be reminded. It's not enough that they grow up hearing about a God. They must know the God of Scripture. They must know that this God does not simply overlook sin, that it must be paid for. Either in hell forever or on the cross in the person of Christ. They must know God who is holy, and they must know a God who is magnificent. They must know a God who is good and kind and merciful, and a God who is stern. And you have to tell them. Parents, how well do your children know God? When they come in contact with friends who also claim to know God from what they have been taught, do they know the real from the fake? Do they know the biblical from the human imagined? Can they tell you about God? Teach them. Finally, it is not enough simply to know information. Praise and knowledge go hand in hand. Our world, in its religiosity, has tried to manufacture praise without knowledge. Empty-headed, emotional, and misguided worship. But if our solution to that is to give knowledge with no praise, then we are equally misguided. Learn about God. Study Him. Pour yourself into the Word. Find those passages that talk about His glory, His honor, His majesty, His strength, His power. Find those places that exalt and lift up the name of God and read them and let your heart leap. Let your inner being just warm. That is what knowledge of God is for. So that we can hear this is who God is and respond, He is a marvelous God. If we pride ourselves on our doctrine alone and our dogma alone, if we have the points right, but it doesn't warm your heart, then it's vain and it's useless. And there's no sense in us pointing out the errors of those who have praise without knowledge if we're going to have knowledge without praise. Paul stands on the Areopagus and says, "Him whom you ignorantly worship, I proclaim to you." And he says it with certainty and sureness. May God give us grace to be that kind of certain, sure witnesses to the magnificent, glorious God of Scripture.